An essential tenet of unbelief, and tenet is a synonym for belief. So one of the essential beliefs of unbelief, one of the tenets of unbelief is believing that people can believe whatever they want to. That's one of the things that unbelief tries to push on us. Unbelief is like a bad drug dealer pushing bad things on us. It's trying to push on us the belief that anyone can believe whatever they want to believe. Now, in terms of what's possible, well, that's true. As we look around, we see that there are many people who believe many different things. So on one hand, that's possible to believe different things from different people. However, in terms of what's proper, people cannot believe whatever they want to believe and all of them be right. I can call my cat an elephant. There's a couple problems with that. Number one is we don't have a cat anymore. But I could call our cat an elephant and I would be wrong. I can believe it. I can put a lot of energy and effort into trying to convince myself and other people that it's true, but I'm just wrong. And my believing the wrong thing is more than just an issue of effectiveness. It's an issue of reality. There is a reality that's true, that exists, and my believing that my cat is an elephant is outside of reality. My believing engine is making noise. So I'm doing something. Some kind of activity somewhere is happening inside of me. My believing engine is making noise like it's idling at a red light. But it's not just idling at a red light. It's idling at a red light without wheels and without a frame and windows and a dashboard and seats. So the engine might be idling at the red light, but I can't actually even call it a car, let alone say that it's taking me in the right direction. As Christ's disciples, we believe that certain realities exist and that those realities don't care, on one hand, whether we accept them or not. They are untouched by whether we accept them as reality. Truth is objective. That is, it is outside of us, unchanging, unmoved by us. We can receive the truth or we can reject the truth, but we can't change what is true. The darkness of unbelief wants to argue with that. Unbelief argues that all beliefs are personal, all persons are equal protoplasm, because that's largely what evolution leaves us with, is protoplasm on two legs walking around. Hey, aren't we great? So we have all persons are equal protoplasm. They have different beliefs. Therefore, all of their beliefs must be equal. But equal in what way? They may be equal in terms of the vigor with which they're held, the noise that the engine makes, but they cannot be equal in terms of validity. Right and wrong cannot be the same. And I say all of that to tell you about Jesus. All of that discussion about objective truth, reality, what we believe, all gets us back to Jesus. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the triune God, the eternal Logos who created all things and the only Savior of the world. Amen. Let's bring forward the offering. And in him was life, and the light was the light of men. Jesus is Lord, and he is Lord over all things. If we believe that Jesus is Lord of our hearts, we do well. Yay for us, go team. If we believe that he is Lord of our families, acknowledged at least by thanking him for the macaroni and cheese we're all about to enjoy, then we do even better. If we believe that he is head of the church, worthy to be worshipped at least once a week, it's a good thing that we believe. But if that's as far as our understanding of his lordship goes, there is unbelief that remains. Darkness has crept in. John the Baptist addressed a petty manifestation of dark unbelief among his disciples. That was what we considered last Sunday morning from John 3, 22 to 30. They were concerned that Jesus was taking attention away from their master, their rabbi. Jesus' ministry was gathering a steam of disciples after he cleared the temple, worked various signs in Jerusalem, and now there were two baptizers. John the Baptist's disciples understood that the Judean countryside was not big enough for the both of them, because they didn't believe what was true. So John the Baptist's disciples point out this problem, and the Baptist answers, because he did believe, he did understand reality. John the Baptist answered that it was not only not a problem that Jesus was getting the attention. John the Baptist answered that it was his life to send attention elsewhere, to serve someone else. He had been given his task from heaven, sent by God not to be the light, but to bear witness to the light. We saw that way back in John chapter 1. He was the friend of the bridegroom, rejoicing greatly at the bridegroom's voice. His joy was made complete in this, and his final application works for us all in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Anything less than that application for us is unbelief. He must increase, but I must decrease. Anything less than that is unbelief. It's a failure to recognize reality and what is objectively true. If we increase, or if we seek our own increase, to be made more of, to get more attention, to have more authority and more power, whatever we think that's going to get us, if we seek to increase, we move further away from reality. I like to say, we always think we're great. We wonder why other people don't recognize how great we are. But at the end of the day, it's really hard to keep convincing ourselves that we're great because we know we're not. And if we maintain an increase for ourselves, that is coming from unbelief. Just because I don't run off the cliff immediately doesn't mean that I can see. Just because I keep increasing and think that that's bringing me life and that that can somehow fit with reality doesn't mean that it is. I just haven't yet crashed. I haven't fallen off the whole way yet. If John the Baptist had agreed to fight for his own spot, if he had agreed to fight for his own preeminence in ministry, the betterness of his baptism, his lordship over anything, he would have made himself an unfaithful witness, a liar, and ripped the rug of his own joy out from underneath himself. John the Apostle summarizes this for all of us in John chapter 3, verses 31 to 36. This paragraph summarizes not only verses 22 through 30, but all of chapter 3. The entire chapter has been an argument for how to see life. What is objectively true? What is really real? How we are to have eternal life and how our joy can be made complete, found all throughout this chapter. Nicodemus didn't get it, at least not here. He came to Jesus, and Jesus told him, for all of his credentials, for all of his heritage, for all of his abilities and renown, he didn't get it. And that he couldn't even see the kingdom, couldn't enter the kingdom, couldn't escape perishing and condemnation and darkness and wrath without being born again, without believing in the Son, because the Son is true. The Son is reality. His lordship is what's real. And without seeing Him, we can't see life, and we certainly can't have it. If we miss the Son, if we miss His preeminence, His authority, His revelation, His sacrifice, His fellowship, we do not see life. And this is a paragraph that urges us to see life. And again, that can't happen apart from seeing Christ. Let's read the paragraph, then we'll come back and I'll show you the four movements or the four things about Christ that help us to see life. John chapter 3, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Four realities about Christ that are necessary to see if we would see life. First, Christ is the heavenly witness, verses 31 and 32. Christ is the heavenly witness. Last we heard, John the Baptist was telling his disciples that he was not the Christ. He'd been telling them that all along. That was his consistent message. I'm not the Christ. I've come to bear witness about the Christ. He was only a friend of the bridegroom who was happy to give way to Christ, to the bridegroom. And the Apostle John now provides another reason why that sort of confession fits. Why it fits for John the Baptist to say, he must increase, I must decrease. Because he's not worthy. Not worthy like Jesus. Verses 31 and 32. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. He who comes from above is Jesus. Jesus himself told Nicodemus, if you look back at chapter 3, verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus himself identified himself that way. The Apostle John reiterated in verse 17 that God had sent the Son. Jesus, the one from heaven, is contrasted with he who is of the earth. This probably refers to anybody else other than Jesus, with its most immediate application for John the Baptist. The best John the Baptist can do is speak from an earthly vantage point. He can, at best, share what God has revealed to him, but he is still of the earth. He's still limited, finite in his scope and in his understanding. He was from the earth is probably then first an application of John the Baptist, maybe even broader out to Nicodemus. Nicodemus had the problem that he wasn't born from above. He was born of earth. He was an earthly person, didn't have what he needed. And then in its broadest terms, to anyone who's not from heaven, which means, like to all of us, we are not awesome. We're not from heaven. We are of earth. One's descent, one's origin, demonstrates one's kind, one's nature. It tells us what we're going to be capable of, where we came from. The of the earth person belongs to the earth, or New American Standard. Of the earth is from the earth, or earthly, and speaks in an earthly way. He can't help but just speak about earthly things because that's all that he knows. But note the repetition, the thing that's stated twice about the one who is from above. He's not only from above, he is above all. Beginning of the verse, end of the verse in 31. He has preeminence. He is supreme. No one and no thing stands higher than he does. And that really should make sense to us. Because In John chapter 1, when it talks about all things were created by him, it really is foolish for a created thing to try to demonstrate or believe itself to have some sort of superiority over who gave it its existence. That's why the analogy in the Old Testament and then in Romans chapter 9, shall the pot say to the potter, why did you make me like this? Does the pot ever get to claim over the potter, I'm more better than you are? No. The creative work, the reality of his eternal origin and existence in heaven demonstrates he is above all. And that should amaze us that he who is above all took on flesh and came and lived down on the earth that he created. That he came from above in the first place is monumental. And not only does he come, but then he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. His is an eyewitness testimony. His testimony then comes with divine authority. When Jesus came and he spoke, he was not sharing his opinion. He was not spreading rumors that he had heard secondhand. He wasn't offering up his guesswork about how things really are. He knew. He was there. He saw and heard for himself. Yet no one receives his testimony. That's how powerful unbelief gets down into us, gets down into those in darkness, in sin, that we don't believe the one from heaven who's telling us, the one who made us. We don't believe his witness, his testimony. John chapter 1, verse 11 says the same thing. He came to his own did not receive him. They didn't hear what he had to say. Nicodemus, in the earlier part of chapter 3, represents the Jews, Jesus' own people, the religious should have known better people, as those who won't accept his witness. This is the first instruction of the paragraph, how to see life. That is to see Christ as the heavenly, divine, authoritative witness. Receive him for who he is. Receive him as one sent from God. He's not just a rabbi. That's how Nicodemus approached him. As a teacher. As somebody who did some miraculous signs that various people saw. He is above all. And we can not like that. We can try to forget about that. We can endeavor to run away from it, but we can't change it. He is above all. To see life requires seeing him in his heavenly witness position. Secondly, verses 33 to 34, Christ is not only the heavenly witness, but Christ reveals the truth of God. He himself is above all, and he utters the words of God through the Spirit of God. Verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. There's some confusing elements in these couple verses. I'm going to do my darndest to see if I can help us see it accurately. Just as in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, the statement that no one receives his testimony is followed up by there being a group of people who do receive his testimony. Not all is lost. No one receives, but then there are some who receive. In John chapter 1, we learned that receivers become receivers. How do you go from not receiving into receiving? It's not by the will of man. It's not by the flesh, but by the will of God. In John chapter 3, how does someone go from being in darkness to being in light? How does someone go from not receiving Jesus to receiving? From not believing to believing? How does that happen in John chapter 3? John chapter 1, it was by the will of God. John chapter 3, it's by being born again of the Spirit. That makes all the difference. Jesus came and people didn't receive his testimony, but then there were some who did believe. Why did they believe? They believed because God's Spirit caused them to be born again. God is the one who takes a man out of darkness and brings him into light. What he previously could not understand didn't change what was true, just because he didn't get it. It didn't change what was reality, but now that he's born again, he sees the truth. He's in the light. He understands reality. John describes that as setting his seal to this, that God is true. I think this is a really important distinction to make. Because generally, when we hear a statement like that, I think our gut American reaction is to put ourselves in the position of the deciding one, the judge. We examine the evidence, we decide what's true and what's not true, and then we affirm or approve what we think is accurate. But that's not what this seal is talking about, at least I don't think. When a man believes, he doesn't make something true. Just because somebody believes in something doesn't mean that it's true. But when a man comes to believe a true thing, his belief stamps the truth. And that's not saying that man evaluates the evidence. He follows the chain of reasoning or logic that's being presented, sees the evidence, and then makes his judgment on what is true. I kind of imagine in my own mind a guy standing at the end of a conveyor belt of ideas. Here come the ideas down the conveyor belt. And the man's job at the end is to set his sticker of approval on those ideas that are the good ones, the true ones, the consistent with reality ones. We tend to think that if we can give the logic, present the evidence, then men will be able to follow that, pay attention to that, and make their judgment, make their decision. The true, the genuine, the authentic exists, though, whether man puts his sticker on it or not. To say that a man's belief stamps the truth is saying that the fact he's standing up at the end of the conveyor belt proves the defibrillator worked. His ability to identify the right, the true idea demonstrates that God's power was at work, causing him to be born again, enabling him to stand there in the first place. Men are not coming to the conveyor belt of ideas. Men are not coming even to the evidence and testimony and gospel of Jesus Christ and him being Lord, and then making their decision whether that's good for them or whether that's right for them or whether that's accurate and reality. But when men do believe, when they do receive his testimony, that demonstrates that he's been at work, that his gospel is powerful, that his Spirit has given new life. Perhaps then someone says, because you realize what sounds maybe like some circular reasoning. I believe it's true. The truth is what causes me to believe. That sounds circular, and I don't mean for it to be circular. I mean for it to be something that only God can do. It isn't something that we can do for one another. It isn't something we can do for ourselves. Doesn't that make it sound like if I believe, I stand there at the end of the conveyor belt and I acknowledge what's true, don't other people stand at the end of the conveyor belt and say that other things are true? So does the fact that someone puts their sticker of approval on different ideas other than on Christ as Lord, doesn't that validate their beliefs? Doesn't that validate their truths? No, because believing true things is what corroborates truth. And what causes us to react against the simplicity of that, believing true things is a seal on what's true, is because we think that everyone is entitled to their own opinion. We think that everyone is in the position of judge getting to decide for themselves what is right and what is wrong. It's why I began the sermon the way that I did. Unbelief is so down deep in our hearts that we forget about the low level of unbelief, and we just then start to work on our worldview and on our lives a couple levels up. But if I say, or if someone says to you, everyone is entitled to his own opinion, you should say, says who? Everyone can believe whatever they want to believe. Everyone's entitled to their own opinion. Says who? Who is the authority that grants opinion entitlement, that passes out the buttons at the door? I can think whatever I want to think, have whatever opinion belief I'd like to. Entitlement to opinion or entitlement to personal beliefs is not peculiarly American, but it certainly is an American foundation. And as Christians, we just decide to build our little belief system over on the corner of that foundation of everybody can believe whatever they want. So the foundation is everybody can believe whatever they want. We acknowledge that to be true. We just try to build a better place over on the west side. And then we invite other people who are just having trouble building their buildings. They're all around. But we're all on the same foundation of you can believe whatever you want to believe. We just believe this. So come on over and see how it's like. But opinion entitlement, the foundation that says everybody can believe what they want to believe, that's unbelief. That's rebellion against Jesus. Jesus does not say people can believe whatever they want to believe. Jesus doesn't offer as Lord, you know what, you can have me as Lord or you can't, and it'll be fine either way. I just offer you better things over here. Come see what it's like. Jesus is not building on the foundation of opinion entitlement, on the reality that everybody can believe whatever they want to believe. What Jesus said is that there are people who reject me, who don't submit to my lordship, and you can still love them. You can love your enemies just as he loves his enemies. They can believe so that we don't kill them. But it doesn't mean that it's okay for them to have their personal belief system entitled to their own opinions. He didn't say that things were better on his side, so judge at the end of the conveyor belt if that's the one that works for you. Look over in 1 John chapter 5. It's part of the reason why I had Jim read this as our scripture. But 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 explicitly help us see this distinction. 1 John 5, verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. That's kind of a weird way to say it. Wouldn't the belief be the testimony? I believe, therefore I testify. John makes it sound like in 1 John that the fact that there is belief is part of the testimony. It's part of God's work. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. That doesn't sound like you're allowed to believe whatever you want to believe. Don't receive what's real, and you're saying God is not true. Because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony. Big time right here. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. I don't set my seal on the truth of God by believing. My belief is a seal on his work. This is the testimony, eternal life. He's not giving us a line of argument and reasoning to follow so that we will agree. Yeah, you know what? That sounds good. That's right. We'll choose that. Instead, he gives us new life. He uses the defibrillator to bring us back to life, to cause us to be born again by his Spirit. And the existence of eternal life is what causes us to see reality, to know what is true. And that's the only way we can see life, is if that eternal life is in us, changing us from the inside out. The proof of truth is in the life. The point here is receiving the truth corroborates the truth, like landing on your rear corroborates gravity. Your fall seals the reality, not because you decided for yourself to fall. Well, my feet slipped. Now I'll decide whether or not I should fall to prove the reality of gravity. Your fall seals the reality not because you decided for yourself, but because it shows the power of gravity that you can't escape. Those who have eternal life seal God's true testimony not because they judged for themselves, but because it shows the power of the gospel. God causes men to be born again, and when he does that, they see reality for the first time. And their sight is a proof of the truth. Their sight doesn't prove what is true. It's a proof that truth is in them, at work in them, that God has given them eternal life. Christ, this is the easy litmus test. Do you hear and receive Christ's words as being true? If you do, you have been given eternal life. Because Christ utters the words of God. God and Christ are saying the same thing. Later in John chapter 6, verse 63, it says, his words are spirit and life. John chapter 6, verse 68, Peter says, we can't go anywhere else. You alone have the words of eternal life. And that means those who are truly born again, those who have been born from above, those who have eternal life, are confined to the freedom of truth, to the reality of Christ's revelation to us. Jesus is the ultimate prophet. That's the part here about he gives the Spirit without measure. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, 42, verse 1, 61, verse 1, all those passages are prophecies that God would pour out his Spirit on the anointed one. And unlike the other prophets that got a measure of the Spirit, there was no limit whatsoever on the Spirit that was poured out from the Father onto his Son. John chapter 1 talked about John the Baptist and seeing the Spirit descend as like a dove, and there was no limit, no qualification to what Christ did as God gave him the Spirit, that ongoing fellowship that the Son has with the Father through the Spirit. All of that to say, one cannot see life unless one receives the words of Jesus as true. And if you receive the words of Jesus as true, that's a demonstration, that's a seal that you have eternal life. All who have eternal life see reality. They receive Christ's revelation. That leads us to the third element that we need to see in order to have life. Verse 35, Christ is Lord over all. This is more of the foundation upon which we must build our worldview. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now remember back just what we've learned in the Gospel of John so far about the Father's work and the Son's work. The Father gave his Son, sent his Son, spoke through his Son. The Father seems to be in charge. The Son, on the other hand, obeyed the Father, did the Father's will, followed the Father's commission for him. But this was not a business contract between the two of them. This was a decision, a partnering, driven by love. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. It wasn't the Father demanding that his Son do something to show that the Father had more power. It wasn't to prove who was better. It was a commission, a sending, and a giving, all based on love. And that love caused the Father to give all things into his hand. When you put something in someone's hand, we had the discussion last night at dinner. I asked my son, if I put the hammer in your hand, we're out in the garage working on something, and I put the hammer in your hand, who has control over the hammer? Depends on what size the hammer is, perhaps, but ideally, the one who has the tool in his hand is the one who is in control, the one who is ruling that particular tool. The Father has given all things into the hand of his Son for him to rule, for him to command, for him to reign over. This broad statement is made in multiple places, this all things being given to the Son. But look over at Matthew chapter 11. Presumably, as we talked about last week, the Apostle John, who wrote the fourth gospel, was familiar with the previous three gospels, the synoptic gospels, including the first one. Matthew chapter 11, another statement about this all things being given. Matthew 11 verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That totally then fits with all that we've been learning in John chapter 3. It means that what the Son says goes, including the ones believing in him. He says you must be born again. The Son says being a Jew isn't enough. Seeing some of his signs, his miraculous works, isn't enough. Being a Pharisee isn't enough. Knowing and teaching Scripture isn't enough to have life. He says following any other earthly man, building your own even ministry empire to get attention, to increase yourself, that's not going to work. He says he is the foundation, and those who build on any other are in darkness and under condemnation. True life, eternal life. If we want to have life and have it abundantly, that comes only one way, and that is living under the lordship of Jesus Christ over all things. Some of us have been doing some reading or listening about a guy named Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper didn't say everything that we love in the entire world. He wasn't inspired, nevertheless. He has this statement. This is a fantastic sentence that summarizes this idea. Quote, there is not one square inch over the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not say, mine. Christ has been given all things by his Father. And the connection to salvation is you can't have salvation and avoid the perishing and avoid the condemnation and the wrath unless he increases and you decrease. There's not two lords. He invites us to participate in his kingdom, to see it, to enter it, but it's a serving position as friends of the bridegroom, never for ourselves. We can't see life without submitting to his lordship. That's exactly why the Baptist rejoiced to hear his voice, the bridegroom's voice. The bridegroom was in charge, and not only was he in charge, all of the resources were his. Everything had been given to him. This is his party. Life on this planet, in this universe, is his party. And we can cry if we want to, but it's not our party. We can not like it. We can try to forget about it. We can try to run away from his reign and his rule, but we can't change it. The foundation is that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And we can either build on that or we're in darkness. Seeing life requires seeing Christ as Lord. Which leads to the fourth part about Christ. Christ is the only sin taker, verse 36. There's a dividing line. Those who have eternal life, those who don't. Those who believe, those who reject. Those who are free from condemnation and those who are still under wrath. Only these two ways to go. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That Son, that Lord of all, the one in whom all things are in his hand, given to him by the Father. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's life for him to increase and us to decrease. That's eternal life for us to have our joy complete serving him in fellowship with him. That's eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's the same as it's been all chapter long, perhaps better translated, the one believing in the Son. It's stressing the definitive action of believing, not the indefinite subject. It's not as much the whoever, but it's the believing one. We saw it in 3:15, 3:16, 3:17, and each of those verses about the believing ones, or all of the ones believing, each of those verses connect with the Son of Man being lifted up back in chapter 3, verse 14. Leads into 15, 16, and 17. Believing in the Son of Man lifted up. That's a reference to his death. Now put that together, incarnation of the Lord, and then crucifixion of the Lord. The one in whose hands were all things died as a sacrifice, as an atonement for sin. In 3:16, the Father gave the Son is not just his incarnation, but his sacrifice. And the alternatives then to not believing include perishing, condemnation, and wrath. Why? Because these are what the Son bore on the cross for those who believe. The Lord took our condemnation. He took our wrath. He took our perishing on himself. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Interesting change of words, isn't it? Because the obvious contrast would have been between the ones believing and the ones not believing, or the unbelieving. But instead, it talks about those who don't obey, the disobedient. Why? Because Christ is so true that not to believe him is to disobey him. It is to try to build on an anti-foundation, on a non-existent foundation. To not believe him is to disobey him. Sincere believing, no matter how loud your engine is revving, if it's believing in anything other than Christ, that's disobedience. And the wrath of God remains on him. Man comes out condemned in Adam under the laws of sin and death and darkness. The only way out is Christ. Apart from Christ, the wrath of having no foundation will turn into wrath forever, a separation that is eternal and suffering that is everlasting. Life, true life, abundant life is only in Christ. We must look to him as the Son of God sent from heaven to reveal the Father. We must look to him as the Son of Man given by the Father to take away the sin of the world. We must live under his lordship, acknowledging his right to rule over all things, including how we pay our taxes and how we parent our kids, how we remodel our homes, how we exercise our bodies, how we govern our country, how we manage our investments, how we barbecue our meat, and how we gather for worship. He is Lord. We can submit and serve Him in fellowship like a friend to the bridegroom, or we can rebel to our own hurt, under wrath now and forever, and not see life. I think more than anything else, I mean, this is an urge. This is a call to believe. And if God's Spirit is turning the light on, then yes, come out of darkness. Believe in Him. He's the only hope of salvation. So there is a call to those here perhaps who are rebelling against His Lordship, but there is an encouragement for those of us who do believe that He has raised us up and given us life, and there is no place for better joy than serving Him. Eternal life is fellowship with Him as He increases and we decrease. That's gospel math, and that's good for our joy. Father, we continue to need Your help, not only to understand these realities, but to live them out. Our unbelief has seeped in so deeply. We take so many wrong things for granted, including the option of the Lordship of Your Son. There is no option because reality is not an option. He is who He is. He rules as He does, and that is true. And help us not just to know that, but to rejoice in that and get busy in our serving of Him. Help us to decrease as He increases, complete our joy in that process. And we pray in the name of Your Son, our Savior, our Lord. Amen.